Thanks for listening to the Red Bluff Vineyard podcast. Also check out our website, www.redbluffvineyard.church, and find us on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. If you want to stay connected more, also download the Red Bluff Vineyard Church app on the Google or Apple stores.
Good morning, everyone. Good morning, good morning. How's everyone doing? Amazing? Awesome. So how many of you love learning something new? Okay, sweet. Half of you, that's good. I'll take that. Normally it's four hands that go up. So I'm going to do this every single time just to find out how many times it's going to get till everyone raises their hands. But this past week I learned something. So I was down in Anderson and I was at the Eddie Bauer store. I love Eddie Bauer because their shirts actually last more than 2 weeks. But I was there and I ran into someone, and she's a lady that actually goes to this church. And we were talking about clothes, obviously, when she was buying clothes for her husband. And she said, yeah, I have to buy him clothes because he never buys himself clothes. And he thinks he has enough clothes, but he doesn't. And I was like, oh my gosh, you sound exactly like my wife right now. I was like, she's always telling me I don't have enough clothes. And she was like, yeah, I tell him four button-up shirts isn't enough. You can't wear the same one twice to a wedding. And I was like, oh yeah, I mean, that's just ridiculous. He only has four button-up shirts. What a loser. And meanwhile, back at the ranch, I've got one button-up shirt that I'm pretty sure is permanently creased. You know that one shirt where your iron even gives up on it? I actually remember a couple of weeks ago, I took out and I was ironing a shirt, and I ironed it, and then like literally came back 2 minutes later and it was literally the exact same, completely creased. So anyways, I was there and I didn't end up buying button-up shirts. Obviously, I ended up buying sweatpants. So, but for those of you who don't know, I'm actually a permanent resident here in the States. I'm not a citizen. And that means that I don't get to vote. But it is about another 5 more years until I am a citizen, and I'm excited because then I get to participate and I get to vote and all of that. So I'm looking forward to it. But in the meantime, I like to keep up with what's happening in politics, right? I know that's such a divisive issue in the country at the moment, but I still think it's really important to be informed, right? And so I was actually watching the Democratic debates the other night. And by the way, disclaimer, I'm not endorsing any party or anything like that. It just happens that there's no Republican debates, obviously, right? And so I was watching the Democratic debates the other night. And it was really, really interesting to me because there was this one candidate who was pretty much the only one talking about how much change is hitting for us in the near future and how we're not prepared for it at all, right? He said, like he used the example of truck driving. He said that the majority of truck driving jobs are going to be replaced by self-driving trucks in the next 10 years, and that the majority of back office administration jobs are going to be replaced by AI, artificial intelligence. And he went on to say that pretty much 50% of the current jobs in the U.S. will be replaced in the next 10, 20, 30 years by machines and AI, and that for people in those industries, it's going to be really hard to learn a new essential skill. I was actually talking to a truck driver at the Enjoy store the other day while I was bartending, and he made the joke that they'll have to meet a shotgun before they send him to a retraining program. And after he said that, I realized he wasn't joking. And but essentially, America is going to look very, very different in the next 20 years. And it's going to be changing. And the rate of change is not slowing down. In fact, the rate of change is increasing year and year and year on year. So welcome to the Vineyard. We're really glad that you decided to join us this morning. We believe in bringing good news to everybody. But before we carry on, let's pray. So, Father, we just acknowledge your presence with us this morning. And Holy Spirit, we just ask for you to come. We just ask that you speak to us this morning. We just ask that you reveal your plans in our lives, in our community, that you use your stories and your word to transform us, and show us how we can better participate in the life of the kingdom. And so I ask that you use me this morning, that you speak through me, and that anything that is not of you, that it would not land on any hearts, but that anything that is of you would only point people towards Jesus. And so I pray this in your name. Amen. So you may be asking, Wesley, why are you bringing me this bleak news to me on this perfectly weathered Sunday morning? Now I've got to go home and smash my TV and throw my phone in the toilet. And that's not what I'm saying. But I was reminded about how much the world is always changing. And that as soon as we place our hope and our security in a political system, in a job, in our talents, in our giftings, in our ability to make money, we lose every time. Even if we have a good job, a lot of money, we're really talented and have really utilized our gifts, we love our family, and we have a loving family, right? But we don't have Jesus, we lose. I was reminded that at the end of the day, our jobs are important, and yes, that we should be political, and we should be involved in that sphere of our lives. We should leverage our gifting and talents to the ninth degree, and we should love our family ferociously, but that's not what we place our hope and our foundation in. That is reserved for Jesus. That actually all of those things are mere gifts that we receive. And we've been going through the sermon series the past few weeks called When Life Isn't Fair. And last week we looked at the life of Job, and this week we're actually going to look at the book of Ruth. And although the book of the Bible is called Ruth, it's really centralized around three main characters: Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And the story starts out with Naomi and her husband and two sons. And they're living in Bethlehem at the time, and they're living in Bethlehem during this time of judges. Now, this is a time where there was lawlessness in the land, where people were just doing whatever they wanted, and as a result, God started appointing judges to help to the land, to help keep people in check. In fact, the book of Judges precedes Ruth, and the last sentence in the book says this: in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their eyes. So that is the context in which we're reading Ruth in, right? So we're told that Naomi and her family live in Bethlehem and have to move because there's a severe famine in the land. So they move to this place called Moab, a city and people who actually come from an incestuous relationship. They come from this character called Lot in the Bible. And what happened was Lot's two daughters got him drunk and then slept with him. And out of that came about the Moabites. And Naomi's husband during this time dies. And then after that, her two sons find wives to marry. And then 10 years later, her two sons die. So Naomi is now left in this foreign land with two daughter-in-laws, without a husband and without sons. And those daughter-in-laws can't fall pregnant. And in those days, your worth as a woman was measured by who you were married to, or if you were married, and who you were married to, if you were able to give birth, and then if you were able to give birth, if you were able to give birth to sons, right? That was how women were valued. And so during this tragedy, Naomi hears that in her hometown of Bethlehem is finally producing food again. And so she decides it would be best for her and her daughter-in-laws to go back to Bethlehem. And along the way, she stops and decides that it would be best for her two daughter-in-laws to go back to live with their families. They would be foreigners in Bethlehem. The Israelites do not respect the Moabites because of their history, because of where they came from. And on top of that, they served different gods. And there was no assurance that they would find husbands amongst the Israelites. In fact, this is what Naomi says to them: go back to your mother's homes, and may the Lord reward you for your kindness to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down and wept. Both Naomi Both Ruth and Orpah, her two daughter-in-laws, protested, saying they wanted to go with her. And Naomi responded by saying this, "Why should you go on with me? Can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? No, my daughters, return to your parents' homes, for I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible and I were to get married tonight and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry someone else? No, of course not, my daughters. Things are far more bitter for me than for you because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me." Now, before we go on with the story, I think that it's super important to just pause here, because this, for me, is a critical section of the story. Naomi has lost everything. She's left her home, left her friends, only to lose her husband and sons in a culture that's extremely patriarchal. In the eyes of the world, Naomi has zero value. You would think at this point she would turn inward, give up and get angry. And in actual fact, in many ways, she does. Naomi becomes bitter towards God to the point that when she returns home to Bethlehem, she changes her name to Mara, which means bitterness. She proclaimed God had punished her. And I think Naomi expresses exactly what we go through when life isn't being fair, right? And I think it's extremely important. We need to have a theology where we don't have to suppress our emotions and our feelings towards God and our situation. And that by being honest about where we're at is really crucial to not minimizing our pain and minimizing the situation anyway. I remember it was around 12 years ago, and there was a real tragedy in our community in South Africa. One of my best friend's brothers was out late one night, and he was partying, and he was speeding home, and he got into a tragic car accident that ended up ending his life. And I'll never forget getting that phone call from my friend in the middle of the night, and he called me, and he let me know what happened, and so I obviously rushed over to his house, and there were tons of people. All our other friends were there. But I'll never forget that moment when I stepped into the house and you could just sense the atmosphere. All you heard was this deep groaning from his mother, and all you saw was tears flowing down people's eyes. And it's this atmosphere that's so uniquely haunting that it's something that I'll never forget. But in the midst of that, I'll never forget this. I remember my friend's dad was going around and comforting people and providing them hospitality, asking us if we would like something to drink, asking us if we would like food. And I'm sure there was probably a ton of shock going through his system, probably some sense of denial. But I'll never forget that this person's first instinct was to turn towards other people during this time and provide them with hospitality. And I think that's what's really remarkable about this moment in the story with Naomi, is that while she's bitter towards God, and she's actually putting her daughter-in-laws ahead of herself. Naomi at this point has no idea what's in store for her. She has no idea what's happening in the rest of the story. She has no idea how it's going to play out. But at that point, where she was at her lowest, she enacted what can only be described as a story of sort of holy kindness. You see, she uses this word, and the author of Ruth uses this word called hesed. And hesed is a Hebrew word that doesn't have a direct translation, but the best we can do is say it's a loving kindness and a devotion, right? And that's what Naomi does. And this hesed was actually a way of life for the Israelites. In fact, it was the foundational guiding principle for them, that no matter what, this is what they were to do. And above all else, they were supposed to enact this hesed kind of life, a life of ultimate kindness and commitment to the other person. She put her daughter-in-laws ahead of her. No one was around to applaud her or notice the bravery she was displaying. And what we find is that in her lowest, Naomi's devotion towards God and her daughters became pivotal, not only in her story, bit in our story too, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But at this point of the story, Orpah, her one daughter-in-law, decides to take Naomi up on her offer. After first refusing, she says, okay, I'm going to go back home. But then, on the other hand, Ruth, her other daughter-in-law, decides to reciprocate this devotion and kindness shown by Naomi, denies her request, and tells her not only that she will go back to her homeland, but that Naomi's people will become her people, and Naomi's God will become her God. So we see in the midst of this tragedy, these two women choosing to stand firm in their kindness to one another, and that they do this by placing the other ahead of themselves. And we're going to fast forward a little bit, but they end up back in Bethlehem, and Ruth ends up volunteering to go out and pick grain for them. In the fields, to which she meets the owner of the land, this man called Boaz. And that's the best picture I could find, I'm sorry. You type in that in Google, you get a whole bunch of different stuff. But Boaz responds to Ruth's actions by allowing her to pick not the leftovers, but he actually invites her to go amongst first with the workers and pick first the grain. He gives her a place to rest, and he actually tells his workers not to harass her, but to respect her and help her. And he also provides her with security and food. So Ruth continues working in Boaz's fields for a few months when Naomi tells her that Boaz is a legitimate candidate to marry Ruth. You see, back in those days, what would happen is that the closest relative to the husband that dies would have this obligation to marry his brother's wife. And then not only that, would have to provide her with children, would buy their land, and then incorporate the whole family into the will. And so Naomi knows this and realizes that Boaz is one of her family's relatives on her husband's side. And so she sees this, and she ends up going to Ruth. And to marry life, give them children. So at this point, Naomi realizes that and sends Ruth out. Pretty much what Naomi is trying to do is pimp out her daughter. Okay, daughter-in-law. Which, by the way, when I read this whole story, I realized was the closest culturally relevant part of the story, because I have seen time and time again how many mothers pimp out their daughters. Okay, and sons, by the way. Because my mother tried to do that with me. In fact, I remember the first conversation she had with Luke was like, Luke, I don't really care. She was like, as long as you get my son married, I don't really care what else you do. But at one point it got so bad that she started involving my grand, my sisters, my aunt before my 26th birthday. And I was like, I'm only 26, guys. But clearly in their eyes, I was losing hope by every single day of getting married. But what was even better is that I moved to a church, and my senior pastor started using my single status as a church growth technique. So that was hilarious. But Ruth goes to the place where, Ruth goes to the place where Boaz is resting, and Naomi tells Ruth to go to where Boaz is sleeping. So what was super interesting, and when you read commentators on this, they are like, somehow Naomi knew what Boaz was doing. So you can just picture Naomi, like she had her spies. Like she was checking this guy out. She was like orchestrating this from all behind the scenes. And so she tells Ruth, she says, Ruth, Boaz is going to be sleeping at this place tonight. They think it was going to be some big party they were having in town, and then Boaz was going to be sleeping in this place. And so she says, okay, what you're going to do is you're going to put your best clothes on, put on some perfume, right? And then what you're going to do is you're going to go lay at his feet in the bed. And now what that word translates to in English is feet, but actually in the Hebrew it means something else. And right? It's a bit more risky, and I won't really spell it out for you, but you get what I'm saying. And so Naomi is really telling Ruth to go out there. So Ruth actually obeys and says, okay, I'll do that. So Ruth ends up going to Boaz, where Boaz is sleeping, puts on her best clothes, right? My wife does that for Sunday, and she grew up Catholic, so she says she's getting dressed up for Jesus, right? And so I don't know if any of you else do that. And but Ruth puts on her best clothes, puts on her perfume, and goes out and does exactly that. She goes and puts herself in Boaz's bed. And Boaz wakes up, and to his surprise, Ruth was in his bed. And he was like, Ruth, what are you doing? And I mean, can you just imagine how awkward that is? Imagine Ruth is like there, and then Boaz wakes up, and then Boaz is like, what are you doing? And then Ruth is like, will you marry me? And then will you also impregnate me? And then, by the way, buy my land and then make me part of your will? Like, I just can't imagine how that must have gone down. Must have been one of the most awkward conversations ever. But what was super surprising is that Boaz wakes up and he responds by saying yes, right? And he responds by this incredible, incredible kindness, but he realizes that there's a stumbling block in the way and that he's not the closest family relative and that there's someone else in town who's closer to the family than he is. So he goes to that person, he goes to that man and says, are you willing to be the family redeemer? Are you willing to be the kingship redeemer is what they called it. And this man said, yeah, sure, I'll buy up the land. And Boaz reminds him and he said, no, wait. He was like, that's not the only part of the deal. The other part of the deal is that you have to include them in your will because you have to help them give birth to a son that will become an heir to your everything you have. And the dude was like, I'll see you later, and bounces, right? And he's like, I'm not doing that. And so Boaz ends up taking up the offer from Ruth and ends up becoming the family redeemer. He marries Ruth. And they end up having a son called Obed. And he buys their land and marries Ruth and has their child. And so I think that there's quite a few things that we can take, but I encourage you to read the story because when you read it, there's so much gold. I wish that I could give so many more, but there's so many more than three takeaways. But this morning I want to take away three takeaways from the story as it's related to the series that we're going through. And the first one is this: we don't have to hide our pain from God. And I think this is really important. Throughout this whole time that Naomi is going through this ordeal and this tragedy in life, she never hides her pain from God. She never hides her emotions, and she never hides what she's going through. And I think we can look back at that. Going back to my friend's dad who was comforting people, he wasn't going around trying to make people not cry, and he wasn't trying to make people not feel pain or not go through their emotions. And I think that's really important. If we're going through this type of tragedy, it's really important to allow ourselves to feel what we're feeling. And if at that point we're angry at God, we can be angry at God. I think God can take it. Right? And I think if we're in a space where other people are going through that, I think it's really important that we provide a space where it's filled with grace and love, that people can know that they can go through whatever they need to go through around us. The second thing is this, and I'll harbor here for a little bit, but our brokenness and pain are not meaningless in the kingdom of God. And I'll go even further and I'll say, our brokenness actually can become a blessing to others in the kingdom of God. Sheila probably doesn't remember this, but I remember talking to Sheila the day of the funeral for her son. And I remember the first thing she said to me, she said, Wesley, I just want this to not go to waste. I want what I am going through to be a blessing to others. I want to be able to bless others. And I think God provides us with this extraordinary power of the Spirit during these times of grief and unfairness that allows us to do that. But if I'm being really honest, I'll say this. I say, we don't have to wait to get better before we start pointing people to Jesus. And that's the mystery and the beauty of the Christian life. When I was reading this text, I actually really, really struggled with it because it didn't make sense to me. It really didn't. I couldn't get my head around Naomi's decision to stop during this time where she had lost everything and she was at her lowest. I couldn't get over the fact that when it was her darkest hours, she was absolutely selfless. That she had the ability to show this incredible commitment to her daughters, to show this incredible kind of kindness and devotion to them. And it was during a time when it would have been so forgivable to look at her and say, hey, Naomi, it's totally okay to think of yourself. It's totally okay to be a bit selfish during this time. No one would judge you, right? Naomi had the best excuse to turn in on herself. And I couldn't get over that. But what I started to realize is that Naomi was actually pointing us to the gospel. And she didn't know it at this point. But I think that what we can see in Naomi's decision and during this time in her life is that we can actually see her pointing us to Jesus. You see, Jesus had every reason to be a little bit selfish. One of his closest friends betrayed him. His friends ran away from him during his darkest hour and then even denounced him. His father was silent during his darkest hour, to the point where Jesus was on the cross shouting, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus had every reason to turn towards himself, yet he chose us instead. Jesus had every reason to turn towards himself. Until his last breath, Jesus turned himself to God and to others. Jesus says, whoever loses their life will find it. And I think this is why Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit because theirs is the kingdom of God. I think Jesus had someone in mind like Naomi when he's talking about this parable. Henry Nouwen says this, when we keep listening attentively to the voice calling us to the beloved, it becomes possible to live our brokenness, not as a confirmation that we are worthless, but as an opportunity to purify and deepen the blessing that rests upon us. And this is the blessing that Naomi gives us. Naomi, through her darkest hour, chose others instead of herself. And even though she may not have realized it, she revealed the character of God in one of the deepest ways possible. She revealed God's devoted kindness towards us. What I learned from Naomi is this. Even in her bitterness in life at that point, her life always seemed to be pointing towards God. She blessed us by opening her life up to God and by being devoted to others' well-being. You see, when we open our lives up to God and are devoted to others' well-being, we reflect God to the world. And the last point I want to make is this. God is the author of redemption. See, he rewrites our stories with us. What's really interesting about the book of Ruth is that God doesn't directly intervene once. In fact, God is mentioned very little at all. And when he is, it's always indirectly. But what's very clear is that it doesn't mean that he's not present. In fact, the book of Ruth helps us understand that God is actually talking to us, and he's talking to us through his people. It was through Naomi, it was through Ruth, and it was through Boaz that we see the ways in which God works. So just because God is silent doesn't mean he's any less present. And it doesn't mean he's not working in the background. In fact, what the story of Ruth tells us is that God uses very ordinary people to write stories of eternal redemption. Have you guys ever read the genealogy in the book of Matthew? And you can say no, because it's really boring, right? Reading all those names that you have no idea where they come from. But it's really, really interesting. And I'm going to read it real quick. It says this: this is a record of the ancestors of Jesus the Messiah, a descendant of David and Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, and I'm going to skip down. I'm not going to go through that with everyone. But it says that Solomon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. Guess who King David was? King David ended up being the ancestor of Jesus. Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz's huge risks of kindness become part of God's grand plan of redemption. And I think this is really important. God sees the acts of kindness in our lives even when no one else does. God uses the decisions the world doesn't see. God uses the decisions the world doesn't see into life-changing stories of hope for people. God weaves our moments of pain and acts of kindness and faithfulness into eternal stories of redemption, which means our acts of faithfulness and kindness in everyday life have more meaning than you could ever imagine.